He is risen. It's a beautiful thing. This morning, I want us to look again at a familiar passage. One of the things that pastors will talk about is Easter and Christmas. Do we really try and come up with anything terribly novel? Because if you've been in church even a couple of times or your whole life, you've run across the Christmas and Easter passages a few times. And so my hope this morning is to be far from novel, but again, to encourage our hearts from that which is true, that which is bedrock, that which is foundation, that which is comfort and life itself, that we might again be refreshed by something that is, let's face it, still a little bit odd to think about. Someone who was dead, rising again. But let's look again at God's Word and be refreshed again. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like that of lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Then the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell your brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Father, again, we ask for your Spirit. We know that your Spirit is already amongst us, because wherever two or more are gathered, you promise to be in our midst. So we ask now that as we open your word, that you would be in our midst, that our hearts again might be revived, that the word spoken would be useful for your people. And whatever is not useful for life and growth, may it quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. We tend to be, depending on your personality, a sentimental people. We like sentiment. It's everywhere, especially around holidays. Those warm sentiments of Easter, the pastel colors, the lovely, gentle blossoms, the idea of life springing again after a long and cold winter. We like to express our warm fondness, something that makes us feel good, loved, cared for, something that's threatening, not terribly perhaps awe-inspiring or creating or generating much fear, but just that warm, mildly tame sentiment. The sentiment of life. The sentiment of love. We come to Easter, which happens, of course, in the springtime. And is it any wonder that in our culture, we do sort of get that strong sense of a warm, sentimental feeling as we see, especially here in Oregon, the great hope of a few more sunny days, and we see the blossoms coming out, and there's all of this rekindling of life after a long, cold winter. And it warms our hearts. But if Easter is primarily sentimental, a warm feeling, that sense that once again life is reviving after a long and cold winter, If it is merely sentiment, is it really enough? Is sentiment and sentimentality really enough to address the depths of the winters in some of our souls? The great weight of some of the death that we have experienced, is mere sentimentality really strong enough to address the terrible day-to-day presence of sin and death that we still feel? Is it strong enough? I would suggest to you, of course, this morning that Easter is far more than a lovely sentiment, more than just a fond remembrance of a long past prophet who taught us to love one another, but that it is far more than that. That we have here in this passage people full of fear and wonder and joy. We have earthquake. We have stones being moved. We have the very foundations shaken. There's nothing terribly sentimental in any of the resurrection passages. This morning I want us to look a little bit at the power of the resurrection. The power to change. This morning we'll start using The framework here for Shehalem Valley, open door, open heart, open hands. Because again, I want us to remember that that's not merely just a sentimental way of talking about our congregation, but something that embodies the very reality of Scripture. It's one way of, in a compact way, describing our calling and the powerful work of God in this world that He does in and through His people. So we'll start with this morning with the open door. Now again, it's kind of easy to see where I'll go with this given the passage. I mean, it's kind of cheating. You got a door and there used to be a stone in front of it and now it's rolled away. Interestingly enough, why is the stone rolled away? Is it because Jesus needed to get out and couldn't? No. He was already gone. A little thing like a rock was not going to stop the glorified risen Christ. In fact, we know from later passages, of course, that He strolls through into rooms that are locked to go and visit His disciples. No, the reason that the angel rolls the stone away is it so the Marys can see that it's empty. The power has already been, has happened. Christ has risen. The stone has been rolled away. A powerful act. The earthquake, the presence of a glorious angel exuding power to the degree that toughened Roman soldiers who, let's face it, were not given to fear. Roman soldiers had seen it all, had done it all. These were hardened men, struck with fear to the point of paralysis and appearing as if they were dead. The open door here is something that is done in power and in strength. This is no mere screen door. The very doors of heaven are opened, and that is a powerful act. A powerful act. We have one other earthquake in Matthew's narrative just a little bit earlier, which is at the death of Jesus. An earthquake happens that rips the heavy tapestry that divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Again, a powerful act of opening the door into the presence of the Creator of the universe. Open door is not a sentimentality. It is the powerful working of God in order that we might be in His presence yet again. No longer outside, no longer at a distance, no longer kept locked from His presence and His beauty, but ushered in by the very powerful work of the resurrection. No sentimentality, but the work of a God who does. It's the only explanation for what happens afterwards. If you're here this morning and you're wondering about how true the resurrection account is, and you have heard that there are other plausible explanations, that They just had that sentimental view of Jesus being present in their heart. Even as we do today, when we talk about people who have gone on ahead of us through death and through that rest, and we still feel a measure of their presence with us, we know that they're not completely gone. We have some part of them in our heart. We talk about that and we use that sort of language. Is that really what Jesus' disciples felt and what the Marys experienced, was that deep sense within their hearts of Jesus' ongoing presence? It would be a plausible explanation if it wasn't for what happened afterwards. People having a sense of somebody's presence in their heart don't begin to offer their necks up to the sword, to risk life and limb going through death and plagues and simply turning themselves over to lives lived with a measure of abandon that hasn't been seen very often in human existence. You see, if the disciples didn't know the resurrection was true, why would they risk, after their leader had been killed, saying that their leader was still their leader? Usually what happens when somebody leads a rebellion and the rebellion leader gets killed, people change teams. It's really not terribly wise to continue to pledge allegiance to someone who failed. No warm sentimentality of Jesus' ongoing presence through his nice teaching is going to motivate people to stand in the middle of a square and accept the stoning, as Stephen will in a few chapters, or even Paul repeatedly throughout his epistles. People don't risk themselves like that. And you could say, well, that's just the big leaders. You know, of course, they were highly motivated. It doesn't explain the willingness of common everyday Christians to offer themselves up in plague-ridden cities over the next few centuries, willing to die on behalf of people who didn't even like them as they poured water and washed wounds. Sure, maybe a few of the leaders would go on, but the fact that throughout the rank and file of Christendom, they were willing to give their lives. You don't change your view of death that easily. Not for a warm, sentimental feeling. But it's not just that there was a radical difference in their view of life and death. The Christians who believe in the resurrection and went on after this passage and through Acts and the rest of the New Testament and on into the centuries have broken down cultural barriers. Paul, who is a Jew of Jews, is going to say there is no longer Jew or Gentile. We still live in a world where we define ourselves by our race, our gender, our national identity, our denominational, God forgive us, identity. And we divide. It's still a human problem, and yet the foundations of what made Christianity, those who followed Christ, so attractive so quickly is that they were kicking in one of those barriers after another repeatedly. Jews began to eat pork. That's no small thing. They began to sit in the house, as we read in Acts chapter 10, in the house of a Gentile and break bread with them. There's that moment of sort of recognition in that movie Invictus, which I haven't seen all the way through yet, but I should, where the rugby player is absolutely shocked at Nelson Mandela's ability not to pour out retribution on the white population, given the fact that he had spent 30 years in a little cell. Multiply that significance over and over and over again. Christians did that not just on rare occasions, which is what you sort of see in Invictus, but but on a daily basis. No longer were women treated like chattel as they were in the rest of the Roman world, but they were valued. And they're regularly raised up in Scripture, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, as those who are spiritually wise. You don't find a lot of cultural texts from the first century describing women as wise, outside of the Gospels, outside of Paul's writing. How do you change and break through cultural views? Again, sentimentality does not break those things down. One of the greatest probably downsides of watching a movie like Invictus is if it fills your heart with a sense of sentimental, isn't that nice? There's power in that. If it's mere sentimentality, people don't break through long-standing cultural divides. They don't forgive those who have wronged them. If it's just a feeling, that ain't enough to get people to change that way. So what is the resurrection in your life? Is it power? Or is it sentimentality? How is it that the resurrection changes your views of those who sit around you, those you share a town with and a nation and a world with? How do you view the ability of real change, that death is dead, that all of our sin and our anger and our bitterness and division, that there is power to break through the things that enslave you, the things that have you shut behind the doors, unable to act and to walk freely? What has shut you in a prison? The resurrection has the power to open those doors, and nothing else. Not your feeling sorry, not your wishing it was different, not sentimentality. That never will have the power to open the door. What is this power driven by? It's driven by heart. It's driven by love. Love is not a sentiment. There's no way that we can look at Scripture and believe that love has to do with sentimentality. God's love causes Him to act in ways that are powerful. Not passive. Not sanguine. But power. The love that is exhibited on the cross is passed on to Christ's disciples. The love that they recognized. Again, it's no small thing that these women are going to the tomb. Imagine the risk factor here. They're going to go and try and prepare His body for His long-term entombment to see if He's risen. Identifying yourself with Jesus is not wise at this point. But there's something that has removed the desire for self-preservation. There is now a movement in their hearts from stone to flesh in such a way that they are compelled to act. As God's love compels Him to restore His creation, and it does. We don't like to say that God is compelled to do anything. His character and His nature, it is an example of His love. By definition, His love causes Him to act. He could not turn His back on His creation, and as He pours out His love on His creation through His action of self-sacrifice and giving, it pours out in such a way that these women's hearts are changed, that they're willing to risk anything to pursue Him. Again, what is it that changes in Peter's heart? Because let's face it, Peter's heart is pretty weak. We read on Friday night, we left here again overwhelmed by the somberness of what happened on Good Friday. Peter fails three times. His heart was not strong. And yet we find, and again, it is no small accident, in case you don't know what May 23rd is, it is our particularization service. May 23rd is when we remember Pentecost this year. The power of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, his heart transformed, His love now directed in power stands up and preaches again in power a sermon that if you read it in Acts, it's pretty aggressive. People who 40 days earlier had helped cheer the nailing of Jesus to the cross are now confronted with that and their hearts are changed. And hearts are melted. The love is transformed. The opening of our hearts, the freeing from the prison doors of sin and death, the heart being transformed into something that beats again, no longer cold and stone and pragmatic and self-defensive and self-protective, a heart that causes us to move and act and love. The heart of God, as it begins to beat in His people, is what drives them to move, drives them to act, drives them, of course, then to open their hands. Again, in this passage, we see Jesus meeting the women on the road and embracing them with His words. They come and they fall at His feet and He welcomes them. He wants them to be with Him. It is no small thing that we talk about Christ's hands being opened and Christ's hands being wounded for us. The power that opens the doors, the power that transforms our hearts, that gives us in some small measure the great heart of God Himself that is willing to love even at the risks that are inherent with all that we mean when we say love. Those hands still bear the wounds for what it cost. A real person bled and died. No sentimentality, no sense of fond ideas of some ethereal creature having warm, fuzzy feelings for you. But a real person. With hands nailed open, bleeding. Generosity is costly. But when you've been set free, when your heart beats again, is there anything else you can do but be generous? What do we have to hold on to? What should we fear? What reasons would we hold back from? Why do we need to protect ourselves? If we've been freed, if our hearts are now alive again, what could cause us possibly to fear? Christ, knowing the power of His Father and knowing the great calling that He had, was willing to open His arms and be infinitely generous with us. And that heart is the heart that He gives us. He gives us the power then as real people. Flesh and blood, to be really and truly generous in our flesh and in our blood. Another reason that this is not mere sentimentality, which usually doesn't involve a lot of close fellowship. It's hard to be sentimental with people you know, because you know too much about them. And in the same way, as we open our hands to one another and embrace the reality of our God and embrace the reality of fellowship within the body of Christ, it is high touch, it is personal, and it is divine. God's connection with us is infinitely personal and absolutely divine. It has to be for all of these other things that I've said to be true. If hearts and people really begin to change, something divine has to be going on in their lives. There's no other way for it to make sense. No other way for it to be true. That's also the way in which God builds His community of faith, His family, His church. We're called to love one another with our arms open wide. And sometimes that love means saying the hard things that we don't want to hear. And sometimes that love means sitting and resting with somebody who is in grief that makes you feel uncomfortable, or someone tortured by memories that manifest themselves in ways that it's difficult to be around them, or those wrestling with mental illness, so other than our experiences, for us to extend love and grace and to sit and to rest and to wrap our arms around one another. That's love that is greater than sentimentality, that loves us even in our deepest brokenness and even when we are most unlovable. That our hands are opened that we might sit and grieve and rejoice with one another. The words that give us hope, I think, in this passage are those said by the angels. The angel, singular. Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers. Jesus says this as well. Do not be afraid. Everything I've just described ought to terrify you. The idea of those closely guarded doors that, let's face it, some of us are holding closed because we don't want to know what's behind them, being flung open. Our hearts, which we have so carefully managed in such a way that we can control our emotions and what we love, broken open in a way that we can no longer manage. And our hands opened to grasp those. If it doesn't cause fear, you're not really getting it. Because it should terrify us. Because we don't have the power to do it. I don't have enough control. I certainly don't have enough love. I certainly don't have the bravery. I don't have the generosity. In and of myself, I can't do any of these things. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. How can he say that? Because his burden is light. Because he's taken the greatest weight on himself. Because he had already gone through that which is most terrifying. The oblivion of sin and death. And he had triumphed over it that life might be eternal. We don't have to fear. This morning, if you are wrestling with fear, I will challenge you and encourage you that chances are it's because in some small measure, you're holding on to control. You're holding on to your own righteousness. You're holding on to your own brokenness. You're holding on to your own sin in such a way that maybe you think it's too big for God to forgive. I don't know exactly how it's manifesting itself in your life, but if fear is a major factor, the gospel is bigger. The resurrection proves it. Your strength, which is really weakness, is made perfect in His strength. And what happens then after we are told not to be afraid, or the women are told not to be afraid? Go and tell your brothers. How does this continue to extend out? How does the resurrection continue to grow in its implications? What does Jesus tell his brothers, the disciples, and all those gathered together in a few verses later in Matthew 28? What we call the Great Commission. Go tell the rest of the world. Dear friends, the rest of the world does not need more sentiment. Not more warm fuzzies. It needs the power of love. The love that broke the doors down. The love that reinvigorated dead hearts. And the love that extends its hands open. That it might embrace us all. May this church and all of Christ's church continue to embody in ever greater degrees the power of the resurrection and the life that it extends.